All right, Job 21 this evening, if you take up your Bibles and turn there. Job in the 21st chapter. Job responds yet again. This speech will complete the second cycle or second round of the debate between Job and his friends. This is actually the seventh speech of Job. Job asks for attention in verse number 2. Verse number 1 is simply an introduction to Job's answering. He says, listen carefully to my speech in verse 2, and let this be your consolation, or perhaps your comfort. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. So he doesn't expect that the mocking will stop after he's done speaking, but he's at least asking, you know, everybody attention please, listen to what I'm saying. He reiterates in verse 4 that his problem is not with man. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Why should you not be impatient? As rotten as his friends have been. But even then, his problem is not ultimately with them. His situation then, he says in verse number 5, is so frightening that even when Job stops to think about it, he trembles. Look at verse 5. Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Wow, what a situation that old Job is in. Now, Job is going to go ahead and directly contradict what Zophar taught us, tried to teach us in chapter 20. Remember what Zophar was saying, that really the whole part of the chapter, really most of it, was about how the wicked are punished, the wicked are, they suffer. They don't make progress. They get it from God for their evil. All calamity always befalls the wicked, he said. But that is simply not true. And Job is going to call him for it or on it. And he's going to say it like this. Let me summarize it first, then we'll read it. You'll get the idea. The wicked live and become old. Job says, they become mighty in power. They have descendants who are established. Their houses are safe from fear. God does not punish them. Their farm animals breed just fine. No failure there. They have many children who rejoice. They spend their days in wealth. And they tell God, leave us alone, God, because we do not want your ways. So I'm going to read that in verses 7 through 15 now. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. You know, he's basically saying, how can this be, Zophar? If what you said is true, how can this be? Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet, they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty, that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Just note that verse number 15 again. Who is the Almighty? Sounds a lot like Pharaoh, doesn't it? Who is this God that you're bringing to my attention? That you're asking to leave us, and he did not listen. Yes, Job does acknowledge in verse 13 that the wicked go to the grave like everyone else, but that happens at the last moment of their lives, relatively speaking. There is not necessarily justice for them in this life. It seems, in fact, that many of them escape justice. We could add that due to common grace, even the wicked enjoy many benefits from God. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 45, the Lord said that God sends His gifts like the sunshine and the rain on the just and on the unjust. He doesn't miraculously shield the unjust from rain, or the just from rain. Rain is usually considered a good thing. It helps the crops and stuff. It's not usually thought of as an awful thing. It's not like a hurricane rain, but just regular garden variety rain. So he sends good gifts on them, and Job notices that. Zophar, your sayings are false because God sends good gifts on the right, on the wicked, just as well as the righteous. Now, look at verse number 16. And some of what we're doing here is not really spending a ton of time on this because we're getting a lot of repetition now. But want to untangle a few tangled verses, perhaps. Verse 16. When you read this in my translation, it's a little confusing. Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Does that sound like what you guys have in your Bibles? What about you, Vincent?
Mine has, it does have a counsel of the wicked far from me, but before that, it has a question. Behold, it's not their prosperity in their hand.
Yes. So this is why the translation is a little bit off, because if you're this New King James anyway, the ESV has it, the NIV has it, the Net Bible has it right, and a couple others, I think. But when you read along here, what Job is saying is, look, the evil, the wicked, are not suffering. Everything's going okay for them. In the main, not every time, but in the main. So what he's doing, instead of saying their prosperity is not in their hand, in fact, everything that he said up to this point means that their prosperity is in their hand. So what he means is that the good things enjoyed by the wicked come from God. Everything they have and everything that we have is from God. It's undeserved, and it came to them out of their born with nothing state. Remember, we came into this world with nothing. We're going to go out with nothing. They came in with nothing. They're going to go out with nothing. And so everything they have is indeed from the Lord. It is in their hand. Why? Because God gave it to them. God let them have it. Now, the second phrase is a little bit easier because you don't have to try to decipher the question, whether it's a question mark or not, there in verse 16a. But 16b is just the counsel of the wicked is far from me. What he means is, Job is saying, I distance myself from their methodology, from their philosophy, from their way of thinking, from their methods. I don't want anything to do with them. They have all this wickedness. Yeah, they have all this prosperity, and it seems like God is prospering them. But he says, I hate the very idea of being wicked. Yet his friends accuse him of that very thing. They say, Job, you know, you're a secret evil person. You do things behind closed doors nobody knows about, but God's getting you for that. Job says, I hate that. They have, look at the end of the chapter, verse number 34. He says, how then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? You are telling lies. You're saying that I'm an evil person. I actually hate evil things. Let me give you an illustration. Somebody might accuse you of being a racist or a bigot or a homophobe, among many other negative things they could say, because you are a Christian. But you are no such thing. I trust that's true. The counsel of racists and bigots should be far from you. You don't buy into their philosophy in the least. Yet, it's true that people can falsely accuse you of being that. You know, you hate people that live an alternate lifestyle, or you hate people of another race, or you're bigoted, you hate women, or whatever. You've heard it all. In the political arena, that's a very common thing these days. You accuse people of something, and just the accusation is enough to stick. Doesn't matter that it's true or not. And so it can stick with us as well when it's in fact totally, totally false. And Job is saying, you people are laying this label on me of being a wicked sinner, and I'm not. I have nothing in common with that philosophy of life. Their counsel is far from me. Now Job switches from speaking about the good things that the wicked experience and their blasphemous words against God. Remember in verse 15? They're really blaspheming. Who is this Almighty that we should serve Him? He's a nobody. I think he continues with the series of questions in verse 17 and in verse 18. And the idea of the section is that the wicked do not get what they have coming in this life, and what we might consider a timely fashion. You know, for us, it's never too soon for a wicked person to get his due. But it doesn't happen that way. And so Job asks, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? My friends, answer me. The answer is not very often. It's not like what Zophar said. You know, every time somebody's wicked, they get it right away. How often does their destruction come upon them, the sorrows God distributes in His anger? Not very much. Not very timely. Verse 18 is a similar... Actually, in my translation, it doesn't translate them as questions. It should, though. Again, as another translational error, I think, here. These questions are rhetorical. They wicked are not snuffed out often. Once only at the end of their life, of course. How often is their destruction coming upon them? Not enough, in fact, although Job's friends claim it comes upon them all the time. Verse 18, same kind of thing. How often are they like straw before the wind or chaff carried away by a storm? See, if you leave it like the New King James has it, there's a very abrupt change in the argumentation. If it's no question, it says they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. The point of the section is they are not. And so you have to take this as a rhetorical question with a no answer to it. Not often. These people are not carried away often like you might think they should be. Are you with me so far on that? Got it? Okay, so we're trying to make sense of this and not make it, you know, have these abrupt changes to saying it the other way. In verse 19, it says, they say God lays up one's iniquity for His children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him, when the number of his months is cut in half? So 19 is actually a proverbial statement, which I think Job is putting in the mouth of his friends. What he's saying is that, you know, the saying out there on the street is that God is going to punish the children for their father's sins. You know, if the father doesn't get it in this life, then karma is going to catch up with them and they are going to get it later. The next generation will get it. You see that? If it failed that the evil guy, got punished, then certainly his kids will get punished. So Job, your theology is wrong. Ours is right, even though there might be an exceptional case when the father gets away with it. No, the sons won't get away with it. The kids will get it. Job's thought here, though, is that it would be better for God to repay the wicked himself so that the wicked would understand the sinfulness of his sins. And I think you agree with me that the children should not pay for the sins of the parents, right? That's found in several places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, for example, in 31, I think it's 29 and 30, right before the New Covenant, the Scripture teaches us that, the people of Israel complaining, the fathers ate the sour grapes, but it's our teeth that are set on edge. That's a kind of a parable saying, you know, they ate the sour stuff and then we're getting the consequences for it. God said, no, it's not going to be that way. If you ate the sour grapes, you're going to be the one that pays the price. If you did the sin, you're going to pay the price. But then there's some other passages that might seem to contradict that, and we don't have time to get into them in great detail. But one is in the Ten Commandments. God is a very loving and gracious God, but He's also a very wrathful God who visits the wrath of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Make sure you keep that in there. It's not just that the fathers sinned and then the three or four generations suffer because of that unjustly. It's that they also learned the pattern of their parents and hated God as well. And they received what's due for that. So Job does wish for the wicked to see destruction and to receive God's wrath, verse number 20. The evil person, he says, doesn't care about his kids after him in a way. I mean, he might have a natural sense of human care for them, but what does he care if he gets away with it and his kids had to suffer for his sins after him? If he's dead, he doesn't care. So he thinks. So Job desires that justice would be served more quickly and more directly, but observes that it is simply not the case. The fact is, verse 22, God judges the way He wants to. Verse 22 says, "Can anyone teach God knowledge since He judges those on high?" And here's how God does it. Sometimes, verse 23, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk and the marrow of his bones is moist. But on the other hand, another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust and worms cover them. So sometimes people die this way, sometimes people die that way, and guess what? They all end up in the grave. Their bodies all end up being disintegrated and degraded and worm-eaten and all of that. So this is how God exercises His justice. And this is a kind of keying us into the main point really of Job's book. God judges and He exercises justice in a different way than Job's friends think that He does. It's not at all mechanical in the way that they're preaching. Now, verse 27. Job says, "Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me." He knows what his friends are thinking and how they're figuring on getting Job. And then he asks really another rhetorical question. "For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked?" What do you think the answer to that question is? Job is saying, "I know what you're thinking. Here's what you're thinking. You're thinking, where is the tent of the wicked?" Understood answer? Nowhere. The wicked are snuffed out. You can't find them. Job, that's why you're getting snuffed out right now. That's what Job's friends think. But this simply does not correspond to reality. Because it doesn't correspond with reality, their thinking is not true thinking. I know it maybe sounds like I'm rehashing it or repeating it, but I'm just trying to go through everything that Job says here. All we have to do, friends, is look around, open our eyes a little bit, and we'll see a whole bunch of wicked people in their tents, so to speak, living in utter luxury, especially in our country. Really. Entertainment nonstop, you know, paying hundreds of dollars a month for phones and internet and television and cable and all this programming to do what? Sit around and waste your time filling your mind with garbage? We have wicked all over the place. So Job's friends don't ring true in any case at all. In verse 29, Job says, "Have you not asked those who travel the road?" Do we have any proverbs like this? "He's gone down the road a few more miles than I have," or something like that. You remember that idea? It's like we say, "I've been around the block a few times." It's not my first rodeo. And I think he's saying here, look, have you done your homework? Go ask, do the job of an investigative journalist. Please, do your job. Go ask the traveler on the road, maybe a traveling merchant. And what's one of the things that is associated with travelers? Well, even we associate with, if somebody's well-traveled, they've seen a lot, they know a lot of different kinds of things, they have experience with different cultures. If you ask those traveling merchants, they've seen a lot in their travels. And I think when it says, "and do you not know their signs" at the end of verse 29, I think it's like their reports or their testimonies. And what they report is contained in verse number 30. He says, "For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath." Here's another translation problem. The Hebrew is much more easily understood here as "the wicked are kept back from the day of doom," or preserved or spared from it. These traveling merchants go all over the place and they see a world filled with wickedness. You know, in Paul's day, you'd go to Corinth and you'd see a trading, commerce center like Corinth, They're very geographically well placed, but very evil because of all the comings and goings, the sailors in and the sailors out and the merchants in and the money and everything and the temples and the false idolatrous religions and everything. It's evil, evil, evil. If you've traveled there, you know. It will open your eyes to what's going on in the world. So the wicked are actually not, reserved for the day of doom, but they're kept back from it. They're held back from punishment. Yet they will face it eventually, but the travelers report that they see a lot of wickedness in the earth, and so we do today. Who condemns, verse 31, who condemns his way to his face and who repays him for what he has done? You know, nobody confronts the wicked. Now, there are some times when it's not true. I mean, today we have some people who have been wicked who have been caught up short out of Hollywood and all of this, you know, scandal that's brewing with Weinstein and all this. But normally, because of their power, their influence, their money, their threatenings, people don't confront the wicked. The weak do not confront the strong because they will get squashed. Again, this is opposite of the theology of the friends who, you know, would say, yeah, everybody gets condemned and repaid for what they do. But in spite of all this, verse 32 says, he will be brought to the grave and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him as countless have gone before him. I think the clods of the valley, it's like dirt. And you're going out down into the dirt. Not you, but the wicked. He will go to the grave just like everyone else before him, 32 and 33. And so Job, you know, says you guys are all wet. Totally wrong. Totally, totally wrong. So he ends with a condemnation of his friends. How can you comfort me with empty words? You know, that's a good thought. You cannot comfort somebody with words that have no real meaning to them. I mean, it sounds nice and you say some nice platitudes to somebody who's lost a loved one or who's had some calamity come upon them. And all of the time, words of just empty, no theological content are useless. It's useless. Sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing, just to come alongside, put an arm around their shoulder and say, I'm standing with you, brother or sister. I'm here. Praying for you, forget trying to explain God's ways and all of His, you know, wisdom. They talked about this for who knows how many hours. Not a one of them came up with the idea that Satan was behind it. You know, so you know your answers are lying answers at the end of verse 34. Job says, "No thanks, I don't want what you have to offer." It's not doing me any good. So that's Job 21. We'll continue on. Now we're halfway through, I think, the book. And don't worry, we'll keep moving along. We'll get to the point here soon enough. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for allowing us the great privilege to study through the book of Job and to see what is going on here. It helps us to certainly understand how God, you made the pronouncement at the end of the book that Job had said what was correct and his friends had said what was incorrect comes out really strongly here in these two chapters as they're put back to back. So help us, we pray, to pay attention to these things. And Lord, help us to offer substantive words to our friends who are suffering and our family members. And Lord, we pray for all those people who have dozens of them, it seems, of health problems that we mentioned tonight. And all of it, I pray that you will help them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for their physical healing, but most of all for their spiritual well-being. In Jesus' name, amen.